In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And enkindle them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
Thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart.
Make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Queen of the Angels.
Pray for us.
Holy, holy guardian angels.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us continue with the instructions from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, and today consider the Sacrament of Holy Orders. Obviously, this is one of the seven sacraments, and without the priesthood, most of the other sacraments are not dispensed. This obviously is an excellent sacrament, considered in the highest degree as a priesthood. Bishops and priests, being as they are God's interpreters and ambassadors, empowered in his name to teach mankind the divine laws and rules of conduct, and holding as they do his place on earth, it is evident that no function nobler than theirs can be imagined. For the power of consecrating and offering the body and blood of our Lord and of forgiving sins, which has been conferred on them, not only has nothing equal or like it on earth, but even surpasses human reason and understanding. However, not everyone obviously is called to sacred orders. It is a divine call, and let no one take the honor to himself, but he that is called by God as Aaron was. And keep in mind that they are called by God who are called by lawful ministers of the church, which in today's circumstances very seldom exists. It is to those who arrogantly intrude themselves into this ministry that the Lord must be understood to refer when he says, I did not send prophets, yet they ran. And that is why Pius VI calls them intruders who do not come through the lawful successors of St. Peter and the apostles, which includes, obviously, the traditionalist movement clerics as known in the world today. They're not lawful ministers. They have not been sent. They're intruders, as this catechism and the Pope distinguishes them. Again, the priest should have the right intention. Though both the natural and divine law laid down by the apostle remarks that he who serves the altar should live by the altar, yet to approach the altar for the sake of gain and money is one of the very gravest of sacrileges. And that is why in the Acts of the Apostles it talks about Simeon trying to buy the Holy Ghost, and that was common. Even the time that Martin Luther, that's what he claimed to reform, was the simony being practiced in the church. Some are attached to the priesthood by ambition and love of honors, while there are others who desire to be ordained simply in order that they may abound in riches, as is proved by the fact that unless some wealthy benefice were conferred on them, they would not dream of receiving holy orders. It is such as these that the Lord describes as hirelings who, in the words of Ezekiel, feed themselves and not the sheep. The end of this, that they derive no other fruit from their priesthood than was derived by Judas from the apostleship, which only brought him everlasting destruction. But they, on the other hand, who are lawfully called by God, and who undertake the ecclesiastical state with the single motive of promoting the honor of God, are truly said to enter the church by the door. Those who desire to receive the sacrament of orders should aim not only at seeking the glory of God in these things and all things, an obligation admittedly common to all men, and particularly to the faithful, but also to serve Him in holiness and justice in whatever sphere of His ministry they may be placed. Just as in the army, all the soldiers obey the general's orders, though they all have not the same functions to discharge, one being a centurion, another a prefect. So in like manner, though all the faithful should diligently practice piety and innocence, which are the chief means of honoring God, yet they who are in holy orders have certain special duties and functions to discharge in the church. So when someone is properly ordained, there is a twofold power conferred by this sacrament. The first is the power of orders, and the second is the power of jurisdiction. The power of orders has for its object the real body of Christ our Lord in the Blessed Eucharist. The power of jurisdiction refers altogether to the mystical body of Christ. The scope of this power is to govern and rule the Christian people and lead them to the unending bliss of heaven. Here is the important point to understand. Even those bishops who leave the Catholic faith retain the power of orders. In other words, if the bishop himself has been properly ordained, and he leaves the Catholic Church and starts a schismatical religion, such as the old Catholics or today's modern traditionalist movement, if that bishop himself had proper orders, nobody can take it away from him, not even Holy Mother the Church. It is comes with indelible character. He'll have that in time and in eternity. He can always pass on the power of orders if he follows the proper matter, form, and intention in conferring the sacrament on others. However, the power of jurisdiction is entirely different. He cannot pass on jurisdiction because when someone leaves the Catholic Church, he loses his jurisdiction, and jurisdiction has to be given by someone with authority and jurisdiction in the church. If someone loses their jurisdiction, it must be given back again through the proper channels from those who still remain members of the church. And without jurisdiction, there is no real apostolicity, the fourth mark of the church. Therefore, once they leave, they can carry on orders, power of orders, if they use proper matter, form, and attention, but they do not carry on the life of the church. They no longer have the four marks of the church founded by Jesus Christ. The power of orders not only embraces the power of consecrating the Eucharist, but also fits and prepares the souls of men for its reception. And therefore, because the power of orders pertains to the Holy Eucharist in a special way, it embraces all else that can have any reference to the Holy Eucharist. And, of course, there are numerous passages from sacred scripture that may be adduced and brought forth to prove this point. As the Lord says, "As the Father hath sent me, I also send you," which again pertains to some degree to the sacrament or to the power of jurisdiction. They must be sent, they must have a mission, they must have jurisdiction. And again, Jesus spoke and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." And again, "Amen, I say to you, whatsoever you shall bind upon earth shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose upon earth shall be loosed also in heaven." And this pertains again to the power of orders, which is the great sacrament. "For he it is who himself, endowed with the supreme power of granting grace and remitting sins, left to his church this power, although Jesus limited in its extent and attached it to the sacraments." Holy orders is referred to as the sacrament of orders or sacred ordination. In fact, order, when understood in its strict meaning and acceptation, is the arrangement of superior and inferior things so disposed as to stand in mutual relation towards each other. Now, as in this ministry, there are many grades and various functions, and as all these are disposed and arranged according to a definite plan, the name order has been well and properly applied to it. To begin, obviously, to explain why it's called order, and one is not ordained to the priesthood at once, but they begin with tonsure and the minor orders and the major orders, as we will explain hereafter. The ministry of so sublime a priesthood being a thing all divine, it is but befitting its worthier and more reverent exercise that in the church's well-ordained disposition there should be several different orders of ministers destined to assist the priesthood by virtue of their office. Orders arranged in such a way that those who have already received clerical tonsure should be raised step by step from the lower to the higher orders. These orders are seven in number, and this has always been the constant teaching of the church. When one is tonsured, that is not part of the seven orders. That is just a call to the priesthood. The orders are porter, lector, exorcist, acolyte, subdeacon, deacon, and priest. And they are divided into major or sacred and minor orders. The major or sacred orders are priesthood, diaconate, and subdiaconate, or subdeaconship. And when someone receives the subdiaconate, and from then on to become a deacon and a priest, they take the oath against modernism, and they also take the vow of celibacy at that time. The minor orders, obviously, then are the acolyte, exorcist, lector, and porter. And so let us cover these briefly. As mentioned, tonsure is just a calling forth. It gives one the name of being a cleric. And Canon 188, Section 4, pertains to all clerics from Tantra to Tiara, in other words, from those first called until they reach the papacy and all those in between. If they publicly defect from the faith, then Canon 188, Section 4, tells us how we should regard them. The Prince of the Apostles first introduced this usage in memory of the crown of thorns, speaking of tonsure, where the hair of the head is cut off in the form of a crown. And after one receives the tonsure, it should be always worn thus, and should be enlarged according as one is advanced to higher orders. An obvious thing is that in today's world, for some years now, centuries now, you do not normally see what they call secular priests wearing the tonsure, but still the religious priests do, and it's very obvious in the Franciscan order, where the hair is cut. And as mentioned, St. Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, first introduced this usage in memory of the crown of thorns, which was put upon our Savior's head, so that the devices resorted to by the impious for the ignominy and torture of Christ might be used by his apostles as a sign of honor and glory, as well as to signify that the ministers of the church should strive to resemble Christ our Lord and represent him in all things. You are a chosen generation, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation. Applies especially and with much greater reason to the ministers of the church. Still others consider the tonsure of the circle, which is the most perfect of all figures, is signified the profession of a more perfect life undertaken by ecclesiastics, while in view of the fact that the hair of their heads, which is a kind of bodily superfluity, is cut off, others think that it denotes contempt for external things and detachment of soul from all human cares. And then we come to the first of the minor orders, which is that of porter. Formerly, the porter used to assist at the holy sacrifice of the Mass, to see that no one approached too near the altar or disturbed the priest during the celebration of the divine mysteries. The porter keeps all those out of the church who should not be in the church. That's one of his duties. And thus, during his ordination, the bishop, taking the keys from the altar, hands them to him, who is being made porter, and says, "This is part of the sacrament. Let your conduct be that of one who has to render to God an account of those things which are kept under these keys." And in former times, this order was, so to speak, more apparent and active, as they actually had the porters at the back of the door, or the guard who came in and who came out, especially during the times of persecutions. The porters knew who the catechumens were, and they, again, guarded the priest and the divine mysteries. After porter comes the second of the minor orders, which is called lector, sometimes referred to as the reader. Formerly, it was his duty to teach the faithful the first rudiments of the Christian religion. And it was his duty to read in the church in a clear and distinct voice the books of the Old and of the New Testament. Hence it is that when ordaining him, the bishop, in the presence of the people, handing him a book in which are set down all that regards this office, says, "Take and be you an announcer of the word of God. If you faithfully and profitably discharge your office, you shall have a part with those who form the beginning who from the beginning have well ministered the word of God. And after the lecture of the reader comes the third of the minor orders, which is that of exorcist. And with this order, it is given to the ordinandi the power to invoke the name of our Lord over those who are possessed by unclean spirits. As the bishop, when ordaining them, presents to them a book in which the exorcisms are contained, and at the same time pronounces this form of words: take and commit to memory, and having the power of imposing hands over the possessed, whether baptized or catechumen. If my memory serves me correctly, I understand that depending upon the dispositions of the ordinandi at the time he receives this third of the minor order, that of exorcist, depends, and you might say direct relation, how much power he has over the unclean spirits and to actually cast the devils, to exorcise this order and to cast the evil spirits forth from the faithful. And that is why it is very, very important that those preparing for these minor orders prepare themselves well, that they go through the proper retreat, that they go through the proper knowledge, understanding, and pray for the grace to receive these orders as perfectly disposed as possible. Because at the time they receive this power of exorcist, and not necessarily at the time they are actually ordained to the priesthood, determines to some extent, and maybe to a great extent, the power that priest will have during his life as a priest to cast the devil forth from the faithful. The fourth of the minor orders is that of acolyte, and it's their duty to attend and serve the ministers who are in major orders, that is, the deacon and subdeacon in the sacrifice of the altar. They also carry and attend to the lights during the celebration of the sacrifice of the Mass, and especially during the reading of the Gospel, from which fact they are called candle bearers. Therefore, at the ordination of acolytes, the bishop observes the following rite. First of all, he carefully warns them of the nature of their office, then hands to each of them a light, saying, receive this candlestick and candle, and remember that henceforth you are given the charge of lighting the candles of the church in the name of the Lord. Then he hands them empty cruets in which are presented the wine and water for the sacrifice, saying, receive these cruets to supply wine and water for the Eucharist of Christ's blood in the name of the Lord. And after the ordinandi has received his tonsure and minor orders, the next step is that of subdeacon, which is the first of the major orders. The subdiaconate is the first degree. Its function, as the name itself indicates, is to serve the deacon at the altar. It is a subdeacon who should prepare the altar linens and vessels and the bread and wine necessary for the celebration of the holy sacrifice. And that is part of the privilege of being a subdeacon. Some may think it's an obligation or a burden, but it's really a great privilege when someone is ordained to the subdiaconate. He then has permission to touch the sacred vessels. He can set up the chalice. And during the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the host is placed on the corporal, and the chalice and so forth are cleaned with the purificator, which may then, for obviously these may have part of the Blessed Sacrament, the bread, or the part of the wine on them. And therefore it is the blessed privilege of the subdeacon to wash the sacred linens after they've been used for the holy sacrifice of the Mass. That's part of his great privileges. And it's also the subdeacon who now reads the epistle, which in former times was read at Mass by the deacon. He assists as witness at the holy sacrifice and guards the celebrant from being disturbed by anyone during the sacred ceremonies. The various duties that pertain to the subdeacon are indicated by the solemn ceremonies used at his ordination. In the first place, the bishop warns him that the obligation of perpetual continence is attached to this order, and declares that no one is to be admitted among the subdeacons who is not ready and willing to accept the obligation in question. And besides being obliged to perform perpetual chastity after receiving this order, he is also obliged to pray the divine office from that time forth. Then, after the solemn recitation of the litanies, the bishop enumerates and explains the duties and functions of the subdeacon. Thereupon, each one of those who are being ordained receives the chalice and sacred paten from the bishop. And to show that he is to serve the subdeacon receives from the archdeacon cruets filled with water and wine, together with a basin and towel with which to wash and dry the hands. At the same time, the bishop pronounces these words of the form of the sacrament. See what sort of ministry is entrusted to you. I admonish you, therefore, to show yourself worthy to please God. And other prayers follow. And finally, when the bishop has clothed the subdeacon with the sacred vestments, for each of which there are special words and ceremonies, he gives him the book of the epistles, saying, "Receive the book of the epistles, with power to read them in the Holy Church of God, as well for the living as for the dead." And then we come to the second of the major orders, that of being a deacon. Their functions are much more extensive and have always been regarded as more holy. His duty is to be always at the side of the bishop, to guard the bishop while he preaches and serve him and the priest during the celebration of the divine mysteries, as well as during the administration of the sacraments, and to read the gospel and the sacrifice of the Mass. And you may recall from the Acts of the Apostles how St. Peter reminded the Catholic faithful that the apostles first had to give themselves to prayer, and because they had many duties, they prayed and then chose seven deacons at that time to assist them. And some of these deacons obviously are now honored in the sacrifice of the Mass at every Mass, and Saint Stephen was the first martyr, and he was only a deacon. To the deacon also, as the eye of the bishop, it belongs to see who they are in the city that lead a good and holy life, and who not, who are present at the holy sacrifice and sermons at appointed times, and who are not, so they may be able to give an account of all to the bishop, and enable him to admonish and advise each one privately, or to rebuke and correct publicly, according as he may deem more profitable. The deacon should also read out the list of the catechumens and present to the bishop those who are to be admitted to orders. Finally, in the absence of a bishop or priest, he can explain the gospel, but not from the pulpit, thus letting it be seen that this is not his proper office. The deacon also is privileged to wear the stole, but he does not wear it over one's shoulder and down the front as the priest does, like a yoke. But it goes over the right shoulder and crosses under his left arm and is pinned together that way to show that he is only a deacon and not a priest. But as a deacon, he sometimes, with the permission of the bishop, may administer the Blessed Sacrament or offer benediction, distribute communion, and as this says, he can read the gospel and so forth. So his privileges are much greater, as also his responsibilities. And for this reason, among others, the bishop uses more numerous and more solemn prayers at the ordination of a deacon than at that of a subdeacon. And he also adds other kinds of sacred vestments. That is why if you have the privilege of being present at a solemn mass, in other words, the sung mass, the priest wears the chasuble, and then the deacon wears the tunic, and then the subdeacon wears another vestment to show their different ranks. Tend to add to the beauty and the ceremonies of the Catholic faith. And finally, the bishop hands the deacon the book of Gospels with these words: receive the power to read the gospel in the Church of God, both for the living and the dead, in the name of the Lord. And the third of the major orders is that of the priesthood. It is the highest degree of sacred orders. The fathers in the first centuries usually designated those who had received this order by two names. At one time they called them presbyters, a Greek word signifying elders, not only because of the ripe years very necessary for this order, but much more on account of their gravity, knowledge, and prudence, for it is written, venerable old age is not that of long time, nor counted by the number of years, but the understanding of a man is gray hairs, and an unspotted life is old age. Besides being called presbyters, they were also called priests, both because they consecrated to God, and because to them it belongs to minister the sacraments and take charge of the things sacred and divine, and take charge of all things that pertain to the Holy Eucharist and the administration of all the sacraments. As this catechism points out, there is a twofold priesthood, the internal priesthood and the external priesthood. Regarding the internal priesthood, all the faithful are said to be priests once they have been washed in the saving waters of baptism. And St. John speaks of this in the Apocalypse. Christ hath washed us from our sins in his own blood, hath made us a kingdom and priest to God and his Father. And St. Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, also refers to this internal priesthood when he wrote, be you also, as living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. While the Apostle exhorts us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing unto God, your reasonable service. And long before this, David had said, a sacrifice to God is an afflicted spirit, a contrite and humble heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. But take good note that all this clearly regards the internal priesthood, and therefore there's been a dispute, especially among some of the modern or restorative people, that from some of these sacred scripture quotes, everybody is a priest, but not in the same sense as the external priesthood. This does not pertain to the faithful at large, but only to certain men who have been ordained and consecrated by God by the lawful imposition of hands and by the solemn ceremonies of Holy Church. And it was that King Osias was afflicted with leprosy by the Lord for having usurped the sacerdotal ministry and had to suffer grave chastisements for his arrogance and sacrilege. The faithful should be cautioned that what we are now about to say concerns the external priesthood, which is conferred on certain special individuals, and this alone belongs to the sacrament of holy orders. It is the office of the priest, then, to offer sacrifice to God and to administer the sacraments of the church. And this is proved by the various ceremonies used during his ordination. When ordaining a priest, the bishop first of all imposes hands on him, as do all the other priests who are present. He then puts a stole on his shoulders and arranges it over his breast in the form of a cross, declaring thereby that the priest is clothed with power from on high, enabling him to carry the cross of Christ our Lord and the sweet yoke of God's law, and to inculcate this law not only by words, but also by the example of a most holy and virtuous life. And when one reaches the order of the priesthood, his hands are anointed in a special way with the holy oils as part of the sacrament. And this is what the bishop does. And then he gives him the chalice with wine and the paten with a host, saying at the same time, receive the power to offer sacrifice to God and to celebrate masses, both for the living and for the dead. And by these words, the form of the sacrament, the priest is constituted an interpreter and mediator between God and man, which indeed must be regarded as the principal function of the priesthood. And later on, during the ordination of the priesthood, toward the end of Mass, the bishop again places his hands a second time on the head of the one being ordained and says, receive the Holy Ghost, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. Thus communicating to him that divine power of forgiving and retaining sin, which was given by our Lord to his disciples. So, just to remind all of us, during the time of his ordination, obviously the priest receives the power to consecrate the bread and the wine, as well as the power to forgive or retain sins. The priest has this power to forgive sins, but jurisdiction is required. But because the church in certain times, as in case of necessity and in danger of death, supplies jurisdiction, the priest is given this power at the time of his ordination, but under normal circumstances, when it's not case of necessity and so forth, he has to first again receive his faculties from the bishop before he has the proper jurisdiction necessary in most cases to absolve from sins. There are, as I just mentioned, these exceptions of danger of death and so forth, and then the church supplies that power of jurisdiction for that particular need. Although the priesthood is the last of the holy orders, it also has its different degrees. It's only one, yet it has the degrees of being a priest, and then the bishops, archbishops, patriarchs, and the Pope. The bishops are placed over various dioceses to govern not only the ministers of the church, but the faithful also, and to promote their salvation with supreme vigilance and care. And the bishops have this power to confer the sacrament of holy orders and confirmation. And above the bishop, you might call the third degree of that of archbishops, who preside over a number of bishops and who are called metropolitans because they're bishops of those cities which are regarded as the metropolitans of their respective provinces. And then there are the patriarchs, which is the fourth degree, that is to say the first and highest of the fathers. Formerly, besides the Roman pontiff, there were in the universal church only four patriarchs, who, however, were not of equal dignity. Thus, Constantinople, though it reached the patriarchal honor only after all the others, yet it obtained a higher rank by reason of being the capital of the empire. Next in rank came the Patriarch of Alexandria, which church had been founded by St. Mark the Evangelist by order of the Prince of the Apostles. The third was that of Antioch, where Peter fixed his first see, and finally that of Jerusalem, the first see governed by James, the brother of our Lord. And after that, of course, and above all others in the Catholic Church has been placed the Supreme Pontiff of Rome, the Pope of the Catholic Church. He, of course, has the dignity and the duty to rule all others who are members of the Church founded by Jesus Christ. It is well to recall to mind that it is to the bishops that the administration of orders belongs, as is easily proved by the authority of Holy Scripture, by most certain tradition, by the testimony of all the fathers, by the decrees of the councils, and by the usage and practice of the church. It is true that permission has been granted to some abbots occasionally to administer those orders that are minor and not sacred. Yet there is no doubt whatever that it is the proper office of bishop and of the bishop alone to confer the orders called holy or major, the subdeacon, deacon, and priesthood. And in the Trappist monastery where I was in the late 60s, and that abbot did have that power to confer minor orders, but they had to be under the diocese, and therefore that diocesan bishop came in to confer any of the three major orders. The abbot can only do the four minor orders that we've already covered with the tonsure. However, because of the great dignity, the reception of holy orders is not for all. It will be easy to determine what ought to be observed in conferring the other orders, due account being taken of the office and dignity of each. Now, the extreme caution that should be used in conferring this sacrament is gathered from the fact that while all the other sacraments impart grace to the recipient for his own use and sanctification, he, on the other hand, who receives holy orders, is made partaker of heavenly grace precisely by his ministry. He may promote the welfare of the church and therefore of all mankind. Hence, we readily understand why it is that ordinations take place only on special days, on which, moreover, in accordance with the very ancient practice of the Catholic Church, a solemn fast is appointed in order that, by holy and fervent prayer, the faithful may obtain from God ministers who will be well qualified to exercise properly and to the advantage of the Church the power of so great a ministry. And these special days the Catechism is speaking about are the Ember days. And normally speaking, minor and major orders are received on Holy Saturday. You've probably all noticed by praying your prayers for these Ember days over the years that on Ember Saturday you read, I think it's 5 epistles, most of them from the Old Testament, then usually the last one from the New Testament, and usually an epistle of St. Paul. But when it is time for ordinations, I believe that after the different epistles, they start with the ordination of the porter. Well, first there's the tonsure, and then they have the ordinations of the porter, and then the second epistle, the lector, and the third epistle, the exorcist, and the fourth epistle, the acolyte, and so forth, until finally, toward the end, and as the Mass of Ember Saturday proceeds, they come to the major orders and the priesthood. And that is why they have these in Holy Mother the Church, Ember, Wednesday, Friday, and Saturdays. All the Catholic faithful are to be fasting and doing special penance to obtain holy priests. If they have holy priests, we will have holy Catholics to rule the world. And that is one, obviously, of the great problems in the Church today. But even in the traditionalist movement, many times they do not even observe this practice of the Church to have ordinations on the Ember days, just as the bishop, I believe, is to be consecrated on the feast of one of the apostles or on a holy day of obligation. But again, oftentimes the traditional movement does not even observe these simple things it seems like they could observe. One of the most important things in the requirements of the priesthood is a holy life. It's obvious that everyone should live a holy life, but it's especially important and expected that the priest be a virtuous and a holy man. He is obviously never to receive any of the sacraments, any of the orders, while being conscious of mortal sin. Otherwise, he commits a very grave and enormous crime. And he does not receive the sacramental grace he will be so much in need of to properly fulfill the duties that come with being a priest in the Church of the Living God. And after the first and most important part, most important thing is that of a holy life, he needs competent knowledge. But if you read the books by St. Alphonsus Maria Liguori, I think it's titled, The Dignity and Duties of the Priesthood, he points out very strongly the importance of being holy before being learned. And in his prayer book, Prayer of the Key of Salvation, with Father Michael Mueller, he dedicates an entire chapter to the necessity of prayer for ecclesiastics. And he points out very clearly the great importance that a man must be holy, even more important than being learned. The priest, during the time that he's going to school, preparing for the priesthood, may be deceived in thinking it is more important to take time to learn his studies well than to sanctify his soul, knowing that he will have to defend the faith and fight against the heretics and so forth. He may be deceived into thinking that book learning is more important than knowing God, being able to make a good meditation, and all the things that pertain to true sanctity. But those who think thus are greatly deceived. A holy priest will do far more good in any diocese in the salvation of souls than a multitude of very learned priests who do not live a holy life. They will be a scandal to the Church And as Father Michael Mueller and the other saints and authors point out, it is better that they leave and do not proceed to receive holy orders. If they're not going to be holy, they should not be priests. But they do not say that a man should not be learned, for it is required of the priest not only that knowledge which concerns the use and administration of the sacraments, he should also be versed in the science of sacred scripture and be able to instruct the people in the mysteries of the Christian faith and the precepts of the divine law, lead them to piety and virtue, and reclaim them from sin. Therefore, the priest's duties are twofold. The first is to consecrate and administer the sacraments properly, and the second is to instruct the people entrusted to him in all that they may know or do in order to be saved. Hence, the prophet Malachias wrote, "The lips of the priest shall keep knowledge, and they shall seek the law at his mouth, because he is the angel of the Lord of hosts." It should be remembered that a profound knowledge of abstruse questions is not demanded of all priests in an equal degree. It is enough that each one knows all that is necessary for the discharge of his office and ministry. You are probably aware that St. John Mary Vianney is the patron saint of parish priests. Yet he had such a difficult time in his studies that for a while it was questionable whether he could ever become a priest. Book learning was extremely difficult for him, and yet he could read hearts, and we know that he spent many hours in the confessional, converted his own little parish. People traveled from all corners of the world to go and confess to him and hear his sermons and catechism classes and so forth. He seemed to be able to tell in stories in parable form and in his sermons, imparting knowledge such as might be expected of St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Robert Bellarmine. And yet, he did not have that kind of book learning. How did he obtain it? By living a holy life. That is what we need most of all, a holy priest. And with holiness, they will have the learning they need if they apply themselves proportionally to become holy first and then learn their books as they should, unless God give the grace and the increase. Reading a lot of books does not make them good priests. Think of the knowledge of those who attended the Second Vatican Council. Bishops, archbishops, patriarchs from all around the world went there. Some of them were very knowledgeable about many things concerning the church. Many of them could speak many languages, and yet, were they living a holy life? They allowed the great apostasy to come upon us. So again, everyone can observe that a holy priest who is devout and pious does far more good for souls than those who are learned with only book knowledge, but do not know the science of the saints and how to even make a good meditation and how to obtain the grace they need from God to fulfill their duties. It is evident that the sacrament of orders, while mainly concerned, as already explained, with the welfare and beauty of the church, nevertheless also confers on the soul of him who is ordained the grace of sanctification, fitting and qualifying him for the proper discharge of his functions and for the administration of the sacraments. In the same way as the grace of baptism, each one is qualified to receive the other sacraments. It is well to note what St. Paul wrote to St. Timothy, "Neglect not the grace that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with imposition of hands of the priesthood." And again, "I admonish thee that thou stir up the grace of God, which is in thee by the imposition of my hands." And so these are some of the things that the Catechism points out regarding the holy priesthood. there's obviously many other things written in many books that the Ordinandi read or should be reading in preparation for these orders. But because most of us on this call, and probably most who ever hear this recording, if that be God's will not receive this sacrament, it's only good to know what the Church requires and what it is all about. We can only recommend to them to prepare well if they are going to receive any of the orders, to read the books, as I just mentioned a while ago, above all and before all, to be holy, to be pious, to lead a virtuous life. That is the best preparation for the reception of this sacrament, as well as with all of the sacraments. And we should always pray every day for holy and pious priests to rule God's Church. I know we're in the time of crisis and the great apostasy, but nevertheless, do not neglect to pray for those priests who are actually ordained, that they will live the Catholic faith and teach others the truth and follow their conscience and follow what the Church would want them to do in remaining faithful to the graces they received during their ordination. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Queen of the Angels,
pray for us.
Holy, holy guardian angels,
pray for us.
St. John Mary Vianney,
pray for us.
All of your angel saints and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.